Hope you will follow along, but please do turn to page 5. Genesis 3, and we're reading this morning verses 8 to 20. Genesis 3 and verses 8 to 20. Let's again hear the word of God. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. Well, will you pray with me, please, as we ask again for help this morning? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for reminding us again of our origins, that you made us. And because you made us, Lord, you know what's best for us. Father, we thank you that we come to you, the Almighty, the maker of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. We come to one, and no one is higher than you, Lord. So we come to the ultimate this morning, asking for help. We come to one who is willing to freely help us. We come, Lord, in our weakness, asking, Lord, show us what we need to hear this morning. And help us, dear Father, to apply these things to our lives, to see them in our lives, and again to find our hope, our solution in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8, we read earlier, he says, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the days of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so," he says, "but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we are saved." Paul there is describing to us our present situation, that for now we remain part of a groaning creation. Now, what does that look like? What does that mean? Maybe some of us have groaned this morning. Getting dressed, we groaned. What does it mean to live in that sort of environment? Paul goes on to describe creation waiting in eager expectation, he says, to be liberated. That's a slavery connotated word. Liberated from its bondage or slavery of decay. That's how our world is, how all of our creation is today. It's in a state of bondage, of decay. And some of us will know that, or be more aware of that, rather, be more aware of that than others. For example, we see it in the natural world. If you lived in Lincolnshire last night, you would have experienced it at about 11:15 when there was an earthquake in the UK. I think it was 3.5 on the Richter scale, something like that. It happened last night. We see it from your fruit, in your fruit bowl, slowly decaying. We see it in the great dramatic evidences of the volcano, like in Hawaii or in Guatemala, places like that. We see it in our bodies. My family sees it in my ears. I can't hear a thing they tell me, apparently. But we see it in our eyes. We need glasses. We see it in our knees. We need a stick. We need a knee replacement, a hip replacement. We see it in our hands, where our hands begin to lose strength. I remember many years ago sat in Bradford train station reading a book, and across from me was a much older lady reading her book, and I was watching her take her book aside and reach into her bag and bring out a snack bar, like a Mars bar or something. And I just sat watching her trying to open a Mars bar. But she couldn't, because she had arthritis in her fingers. And I remember being astonished. How could you not open a Mars bar? And she caught my eye and, embarrassed, slightly smiled and put the Mars bar back in her bag. But that was her decay. Her fingers giving way because of age, because of arthritis. Some of us see the decay in creation in our minds. We're getting older, and so we're, for some of us, becoming more forgetful. We see it in dementia, in our parents maybe, some developing very extremely in that area. Every time we stand by a grave, we're reminded, aren't we, of our bondage due to decay. Even science will recognize it. Science in its own way recognizes this decay of God's creation. The second law of thermodynamics, when you look at it in its very simplest form, it states that all systems left to themselves tend to become degraded, tend to become disorganized. In other words, in a whole variety of ways, but creation is running out. Creation is deteriorating. Henry Morris writes this: instead of all things being made as they were in creation week, they are now being unmade. They are becoming disorganized and simple. Instead of life and growth, he says, there comes decay and death. Instead of evolution, i.e. in development, he says, there is degeneration. That's the way we live. That's the world in which we live. And of course, the theological reason for that scientific observation is in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we continue our study then in this chapter of how we all fell in Adam. Last time we looked at verses 8 to 13 and how Adam and Eve's nakedness, their guilt, compelled them to hide from God. For the first time, they run from God rather than running to Him. In other words, what happened in their lives created a distance between them and the Lord. And then when God began to question them, encouraging them to come out and to humble themselves and admit their personal responsibility for what they have done, all they then do is to deflect the blame to someone else. Verse 12, Adam blames Eve, even blaming the Lord himself for why he ate from the tree. In verse 13, Eve blames the serpent. This week, we now come to look at what God then says in response to that. God's judgment on what Adam and Eve have done. And before we do that, I just want to point out two things to you from this passage in general, okay? Do you see there how, having questioned Adam, and then God questioned Eve, who blames the serpent, the Lord then reverses that order. First, he curses the serpent. Then he brings a judgment on Eve. And then he brings a judgment on Adam. There is structure there, okay, to the text that we need to be aware of. The other thing that stands out in here is that when God does speak to each of these three characters, what he says to them, the judgment he brings upon them, affects two areas. First of all, God's judgment will affect a key function of their life, like with Eve, childbearing, like with Adam, working the ground. Secondly, God's judgment will affect a key relationship in their life. We'll look at that more in detail when we come to it. So, first of all, let's look at the serpent. Let's look at what the Lord says to the serpent. And as I said, there are two areas that the Lord's judgment affects. First of all, verse 14, and I use the word disgrace. I want to continue using D's, if I may. I'll go as far as I can using D's in our series of Genesis chapter 3. The first word is disgraced. The Lord says, because you did this, or you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. I think from that we can say that all livestock was cursed there. All the wild animals were somehow now cursed. But what God says here is that the serpent is somehow cursed above all of them, even more so than all the rest of them. And how is he cursed? How is it cursed? The Lord says, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, what does that mean? Well, there are obviously two ways we can take it, either literally or symbolically. If you take it literally, then yes, you could argue that prior to Genesis 3, the snake did not crawl on its belly. So the question is, did the snake have feet? But then if it is literal, how do snakes eat dust when we know snakes don't eat dust? What has helped me in this study is looking at where that terminology is used elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Psalm 72, where Solomon there is describing the king, he says in verse 9, the desert tribes will bow before him, the king, and his enemies will lick the dust. In Isaiah 49, the prophet there is describing how the nations of the world would one day view God's people. And he says in verse 23, kings will be your foster fathers and their queens, your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. One more. Micah chapter 7, and again there the prophet is describing how the nations who once persecuted God's people, who once harassed them and oppressed them, but one day those nations will react differently. And he says in verse 7, they will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. So whether in the beginning serpents did have feet or somehow stood upright, I really don't know. I don't know. I think the better way to look at this verse is to see it as this impression of disgrace, of humiliation, that this serpent who exalted itself up against mankind, this serpent will now crawl on the ground all the days of its life and eat dust all the days of its life. It's a picture of humiliation. It's a picture of disgrace for doing what it did. The second area of judgment the Lord brings upon the serpent affects its relationship with mankind, in particular, the relationship with the woman, with Eve, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Did you notice there how the Lord questions Adam and then he questions Eve, but he doesn't ask anything of the serpent? Do you see that? Why is that? Why do you think God does that? Well, because when he questioned Adam and Eve, God was encouraging them to be honest. God was wooing them out from hiding to come and admit their guilt, to draw them to repentance and to reconciliation. God has no intention whatsoever of trying to bring Satan to repentance. You see, Satan is already condemned. He has already been sentenced to an eternity in a lake of fire prepared specifically for him and his angels. And so all the Lord does here now is simply remind him of that. The Lord reminds the devil of what is coming to him one day and reveals to Adam and Eve and us what we call the first gospel. This is the first record, the first public announcement that one day there'll be a Savior. One day there will be a Savior. Back in 2001, Gallup did a poll of over 1,000 Americans, and they asked them what they feared the most. 51% of them, which was the highest group, feared snakes. And of that group, 62% of the women feared snakes. 38% of the men feared snakes. I nearly brought a snake in this morning. Our daughter Bethany has a snake, and I was trying to encourage you to bring it in. But I got all complicated. We couldn't because she'd just been fed last night. But I wanted to bring a snake in to show you and offer it to you to hold. I wonder, would you have done that? I was going to think, you know, would you all close your eyes for the prayer after the children's talk, knowing there was a snake in the building? I wondered. So I called on Sandra, and she talked about C.T. Studd. I wonder how Eve was with snakes prior to this. Maybe she wore it around her neck, one commentator says. You see, you're frowning, you're thinking, how could she do that? Why couldn't she do that then? There was no enmity. There was no disharmony in the Garden of Eden prior to this. You could have put your arms around a lion and snuggled into it, and the lion would have licked your face. It would have been lovely. But now, you see, we're in a land of curse, a situation of curse. Now God has put enmity between this serpent and Eve. And yes, people generally don't like snakes. They don't like the way they move. It's taken me a while to get used to Zelda at our house, holding her, the feel of her, the way she has no feet but her muscles grip you. It's an incredible feeling. People generally don't like snakes. And of course, snakes don't like people. The hiss, the poison, the sound of the rattlesnake, for example. So there is a physical enmity between the serpent and Eve, or Eve's descendants. But I think here the Lord is looking beyond a physical serpent. I think he sees beyond the physical serpent to see this spiritual serpent. I think the Lord here is addressing that ancient serpent, Satan, Revelation 12, verse 9. The one who leads the whole world astray. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. It seems that Satan, who had deceived Eve into obeying him rather than God, it seems he's now been tricked. He shot himself in the foot, as it were. Maybe he had thought that the woman and every single one of her descendants would be under his rule, that every one of her descendants would submit to him and be easily deceived, just as she had been. But we hear here, it won't be the case. That will not be the case. There'll be his offspring, and there'll be her offspring. There will be those who, like Satan, will oppose God and will oppose his word, and there will be others. There'll be the righteous who'll be at enmity with them. And we'll see that illustrated in the very next chapter when we come to Cain and Abel. Righteous Abel and Cain, who wouldn't do as God told him to do. You see that straight away. But who is this speaking these words? Remember last week's message and the theophany? This human-like appearing of the Lord in the garden, who is that? It's Christ. This is Christ, the Son of God, the Christ who one day, subsequent to this day of Genesis 3, one day would be born of a virgin. One day come into this world as a fully and truly human being. You read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood, Christ too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So here in the garden, just as sin and guilt and death enter God's beautiful creation, we hear for the first time that one day a Savior will come. One day a seed of Eve will appear. And you see that promise reiterated, for example, to Abraham, when the promise to him is said that out of Abraham's seed, the nations of the world will be blessed. It's a different way of saying the same thing here that God says here in Genesis chapter 3. That he, the Savior, would crush the serpent's head. But Satan will strike his heel. In other words, Satan will be defeated. Satan, who has here in chapter 3 had a victory, he will be destroyed. He will be destroyed through what the seed of Eve does. However, that defeat, that destruction, that victory over Satan will mean the wounding of Eve's seed. For us, for you and I, as it were, to be rescued from the death of this serpent, someone else took the bite. Someone else drained the poison from the fangs of this serpent so that you and I now are free. We no longer need to fear him. In other words, friends, it's Jesus. What Jesus Christ did on that cross 2,000 years ago, where it cost him his life, Jesus suffered, yes, terribly suffered at the hands of his abusers. And so, yes, when he said those last words and bowed his head as he gave up his spirit into the hands of his Father, and the devil thought, that's it. I've done it. I've done it. I've finally defeated it. And that's how others thought, of course. You think of those two friends walking along the road to Emmaus. And they are very gloomy. And they meet the Lord Jesus risen. They don't recognize him. Somehow his identity is hidden from them. And he asks them why they look so glum. What do they say? We had hoped, they say. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was the one. When this cursed serpent struck the heel of the seed of Eve, it looked like all the hope of Israel was gone. That it was all over for mankind. And yet, it wasn't. There was this glorious plan of redemption, this divine purpose in the suffering of Jesus Christ. You see, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. What Jesus did that day has accomplished for all who will believe the liberation from this bondage of decay in which we live. Out there and in here. That's what Jesus secured for us on that cross. that when he died on that cross, he was putting in place the plan spoken of here in Genesis chapter 3, that the head of Satan would be crushed, and therefore people would be rescued from his power and brought into the kingdom of Christ and live today in this ruined world, but live today with a real hope, a hope that lies beyond the grave even, but a hope that is sure and steadfast because of what Jesus did on that cross. This is the good news that brings hope and encouragement to this world in which we live. We need to move on to what the Lord says to Eve in verse 16. That previous verse sounded so optimistic, didn't it? So very, very positive, didn't it? That Eve's offspring, her seed, would strike the serpent's head. But look at what Eve then has to hear. The birth of that child would not be without pain. It would bring discomfort to her. I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Now look at those words. The Lord doesn't say simply, I will increase your pains. I will greatly increase your pains. And do you notice the word that's written twice there? It's pain. It's pain. So God does not judge Eve with infertility, but the blessing of children, which is a woman's key function in life, the joy of her bearing children, will now be shrouded in pain. What does that mean? Well, I think you know what it means. Pain means pain. And some of you have experienced that in giving birth. You've gone through it even with drugs and gas and air and all of that. You've felt the pain. Under the Old Testament, to have a child was a woman's greatest joy. It gave her a tremendous sense of fulfillment. In that culture, to not have a child was seen as a mark of shame. Oh, she's done something wrong. You think of Hannah in 1 Samuel and how she longed that God would give her a son, and eventually he did. He gave her Samuel, which she then gave back to the Lord, and then the Lord gave her more children. It's a wonderful story. Or think of Rachel. Think of her, one of Jacob's wives, and the awful competition that her and her sister Leah had, and how many children they could have for their husband Jacob, whether they were bearing the children themselves or using their maids as a sort of surrogate mother. And as you read those chapters in Genesis, around Genesis 30 or so, you see there how for a long time Rachel could not have children. But then, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and say, may the Lord add to me another son. Would he give her another son? Well, after her first son, you imagine her life is filled with joy. But when she does then give birth to her next son, to Benjamin, she dies. The pain of giving birth is too much for her. And she dies. So this is the judgment upon Eve that has come down to all women, that the blessing of children, and it is a blessing, of course, but it always comes with just a hint of death about it, just a tinge of death to it. And again, we have to say that whilst your midwife will explain to you what your labor pains are all about, the biologist will say, well, it's happening because your muscles are doing this and that and so forth. They will explain to you what's going on in your discomfort. The theological reasoning behind the pain is here in Genesis chapter 3. It's because of Eve's sin. Who knows what it might have been like otherwise? Do I get an amen to that from some of the women this morning? But the other way in which the Lord judges Eve for her sin is what I've called disharmony. Because the judgment now comes upon her relationship to Adam. the disharmony that now comes to their marriage, verse 16, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And there are two aspects to this judgment. There's her desire and there's his ruling. What does the Lord mean then when he says that Eve's desire will be for her husband? At first reading, you see, it sounds very positive. It sounds helpful to think that my wife will desire me. I think, whoa, brilliant. You see it used positively, for example, in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 10. It says, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. That's positive. But here in Genesis 3, I think the image, man, we ought to have is a bit like, you know, you've heard how when a female tarantula mates with a male tarantula, you know what happens after that? How she tries to eat him. It's a bit like that, I think. This picture here. There is disharmony in the relationship now. The other way we should look at desire in this negative way, you see in chapter 4 with Cain. We'll look at this maybe in a couple of weeks' time, hopefully. But when Cain becomes angry because his sacrifice to God was not accepted, but his brother Abel's was accepted because Abel did what God said. So God accepted it. Abel becomes angry and twisted in his heart. In verse 7, the Lord says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. I think the New Living Translation gets it across more vividly. He says, sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. Eve's desire for her husband would be to control him. It would be to dominate him, to usurp his creation-determined role as the leader in the marriage. And yet, at the same time, whilst that's happening, at the same time, he will rule over her. So you have this disharmony, this tension going on, and the big debate is whether this is prescriptive or whether it's descriptive. I.e., is the Lord here describing what will inevitably happen in their marriage now that Adam and Eve are sinners, and therefore this is the consequential disharmony that will now exist between them? Or is God here prescribing a judgment that he is bringing upon their marriage because of what Eve has done in believing the serpent? Calvin seems to be the only one who takes a side. He sees it as a punishment on Eve. The woman, he writes, who had perversely exceeded her proper bounds, is forced back to her own position. She had indeed previously been subject to her husband, but that was a liberal and gentle subjection. Now, however, she is cast into servitude. Seems the judgment upon Eve and upon all subsequent women would be this disharmony, this clash, this difficult relationship between a husband and a wife, between men and women. The woman, out of her sinful nature, wanting to control men or her man, or man out of his sinful nature being the tyrant, ruling over his woman or women in general. So rather than both sexes humbly accepting their God-defined roles and out of love submitting to each other, working together, but lovingly coming together for the common good of both of them, now there is this disharmony, this dispute. Now we have this tension, this tyranny. And of course, you'll see that in different places of the world, in different cultures, different religions. In some places, the abuse of women is horrific. We heard this morning of C.T. Studd going to India. I'm reading a biography of William Carey going to India in the late 18th century, and what he witnessed, it's called the practice of sati within Hinduism, where when the husband dies and the body is put on a funeral pyre and set on fire, his widow was put on the fire with him. Or if he's buried, she's buried alive with him. It's not the other way around, but it's that way around. It's terrible. Carey was greatly, as we would all be, I guess, greatly disturbed by this. As a Christian, as a missionary there, he really worked for social reform in India back there, tried to persuade the culture to change its abuse of women. But it continues, doesn't it? The abuse of women. Usually to do around power. Men expressing their power in various forms of exploitation, where the woman is forced into slavery, forced into prostitution, even in the church. Even in the church, where an unbiblical view of women can exist that really only views them as cleaners or who make the tea and coffee after the meeting. It's wrong. It's totally wrong. And hence you understand, at least you understand, the rise of feminism. You understand this reaction to the to this tyranny, this rule of men. But sadly, feminism has just become another expression of Eve's desire to dominate and control men. So this is the disharmony now of relationships that we live in, that Eve's sin has brought upon us. Things have really changed, haven't they? When God had finished his work of creating the world, of making the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, he looked at all he had made and said, "This is really good." But now it's broken. Now we live in a world of decay and death, a world of discomfort and disharmony. Paul's right. God has indeed subjected now his creation to frustration and futility. And yet there is this hope, you see. There is this hope that we find still in this broken world, a hope that we have in God's word, and a hope that we have in Jesus Christ. A hope that gives strength to God's people as we sing for every passing day. You see, these frustrations which we live with, these frustrations actually are opportunities for grace. Because what these frustrations do is they drive us to ask for help. At least they drive the willing spirit to ask for help. They drive them to think beyond themselves, above this world, and to seek God. And the Bible tells us that those who look for God with all their heart, they will find him. These frustrations humble us. They even goad us to look beyond ourselves to God. So yes, we live in a world under judgment, and yet it's into this world under judgment that good news has come. That those living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. These judgments of God, we still live in it, even today. And yet these judgments we read of here in Genesis 3, they have paved the way for the coming of Christ. Christ who would crush the head of Satan. Christ who would destroy the works of Satan. Christ who will free his people from the fear of Satan and from the fear of death. Christ who one day, one glorious day, will come again and bring with him a world that is free of decay, free of death, free of Satan. So today, for those who feel this bondage of decay, Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, he says, and I will give you rest. God's people can rest in Christ today, in the turmoil of this bondage of decay. We rest in Jesus with the hope of a better tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for reminding us again of this hope that is ours in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that Christ has come, that on that cross he did defeat our enemy. And one day, Lord, that enemy will be thrown forever into the lake of fire. We pray, gracious God, that you will help us then to view this world through your word, to interpret the things of this world through your word, and to find this hope again for ourselves, to find Jesus Christ, and to know his strength in all the issues we face, in all the examples of this frustration. Some of us really see it in ourselves, in our bodies, in our minds. All of us see it in our hearts. Lord, bring us to Jesus Christ. Strengthen our faith and hope in him, that we would persevere until that day. We ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, let's close singing that hymn, I